Well, good morning. As John said, my name is Robin. If we haven't met yet, I've met a few new people this morning already. And if we haven't met, I hang out in the atrium after, and I would just love for you to introduce yourself, and I'd love to meet you. Anybody see the Pope's admonition last week? He put out this admonition to his priests that their sermons should be no longer than 8 to 10 minutes. I know. Like, what can you say in 8 to 10 minutes? Anyway, it was sent to me by a lakesider. I know. I wasn't exactly sure how to take that, so I'm going to ask Ethan later what exactly he meant by that. But it popped up in my feed again this week, so I thought, maybe I should pay attention to that. So, you know, New Year's is coming up, and you know the whole New Year's resolution thing. So maybe for 2025, I'll make a New Year's resolution to make these 8 to 10 minutes. Now, the way resolutions go, I wouldn't hold your breath. None of my other resolutions have worked all that well. But anyway, we'll see how that goes. No promises, though. If you are just joining us, whether you're joining us online or you're joining us in the room, we are wrapping up a section of Jesus' teaching that is explosive, it's uncomfortable, it's maybe even inconceivable. It's often been spiritualized into like these comforting platitudes for the down and out. When you don't know what to say, you can use these sort of beatitudes or blessings. And we often don't know what to do with them. And I am talking about the Beatitudes, this list of blessings, this list that sounds like this silly sayings. They're upside down, they're backwards, they're completely opposite and the antithesis of, what we would think of today as someone who is blessed. And it goes like this. It's part of a bigger sermon. It's just the sort of opening lines to a much longer than an 8 to 10 minute sermon that Jesus preached. That too is an explosive sermon. These are just the intro lines. This is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And here's how it goes. It's on your screen. We're reading from Matthew 5, starting at verse 3, if you're following along in your Bibles. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They have an emptiness of soul. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's life as God intends it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek or the humble, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. They look like God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of justice, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is that realm where God is at work, here, now. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, in the realm where God is at work. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, this looks like a list, and I just called it a list, but it's actually not. It's not a checklist of what Jesus followers, what the community of God looks like. Because you'll notice it's not complete. If this were a checklist of all the things we should be, I would think love would be on that list. Compassion would be on that list. Forgiveness would be on that list. This isn't a checklist. It's more like a painting, a portrait, or a landscape of what the people of God look like. A painting of what those whose hearts have been completely captured by Jesus, those who are dedicated to the Jesus way, those who are in love with following Jesus. This is what they begin to look like. And it's never finished, right? Like any work of art, I imagine if you polled artists, when is your piece of art finished? Is it ever really finished? You can always add another flourish, another little detail. One of our lakesiders, Ruth Morton, she's a fantastic artist. If you follow us on social media, you will see every single week or almost every week, she posts a piece of art that captures the essence of the sermon. So she hardly ever uses any words. There's maybe just a few words. And she captures the whole essence of the sermon in one piece of art. Sometimes on her own social media, she posts these time-lapse videos that are just so interesting to watch. At times, the progression's really obvious, especially at the beginning, and you're going, I wonder what this is going to be. Oh, that's what it's going to be. And then towards the end, as she adds layer after layer of color, it's very nuanced, it's harder and harder to see the progression of the painting. But each layer adds another layer of richness. Each flourish adds to the final painting. And she's graciously provided one of those for us today. So I want you to just have a look at one of these time-lapse videos. Thank you, Ruth, for providing that. To me, that's sort of an idea of what the Beatitudes are like. They're just this layers of color, layers of God-like attributes that get added as we follow Jesus, as we commit ourselves to Jesus. They're not necessarily harsh lines. They're not black and white. It's just like we just become peacemakers, those who love mercy, those who mourn, those who have an emptiness of soul. All of these colors mingle together and form this beautiful landscape of what the people of God look like. We're not instantly finished works of art, are we? It's ongoing. It's the continuous work of art. And if we pay attention to this beautiful landscape that we see in the Beatitudes, we will notice that it is a picture of Jesus. This is what Jesus looked like. One who experienced poverty of spirit, one who mourned. Scripture said he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One who followed hard after justice. One who was a peacemaker, meek, full of mercy. And today we're covering the last of the Beatitudes. It's not the last in the list. We kind of did them out of order because, you know, we do things differently here. But we're looking at Matthew 5, verse 7 today. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And I think that we think we know what this means. Because mercy isn't an uncommon word. We use it all the time. I used to be fairly confident that I was a merciful person. Steve's choking over there, but I used to think I was, right? I cried my eyes out at sappy movies. I always read the end of a novel so that if it was sad at the end, I wouldn't be haunted by it for weeks or months or years. I always felt for the underdog, pulled for the underdog. I had compassion for those who were suffering, those taken advantage of. Who doesn't? I think that's pretty much all of us. But here's the thing. That's not mercy. That's not mercy. Like many words that have been translated, it's maybe lost or it doesn't capture the full intent of what Jesus was after. And like so many common words, it's perhaps lost some of its oomph, some of its impact through overuse and misuse. Mercy is not something that we offer people because they deserve it, but because they don't. Because they don't. Compassion given to the deserving isn't mercy. It's compassion. Mercy is for the undeserving. And that changes everything, doesn't it? I've actually come to learn that mercy is hard for me. My bent towards fairness and right and wrong and rule following are obstacles to mercy. They're roadblocks to compassion. To offering compassion to the undeserving, or at least who I consider to be the undeserving. You know, from childhood, I think this idea of good behavior is rewarded and bad behavior is punished is kind of drilled into us, or at least it was. Maybe that's changed a bit in parenting. But it shows up in novels, it shows up in movies, shows up in the news. Come on, let's be honest with ourselves. Don't we feel satisfaction when a villain gets their due? When they get what we think they deserve? We feel contempt in the face of wrongdoing, and we should, because we should be justice seekers. But our desire tends to be for payback, for retribution. This for that, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Retribution, not restoration, seems to be, is our natural default. It was fascinating to watch. I don't know if you followed it or not, but in the month of October, you'll remember when Iran launched all of those missiles into Israel. Most of them were shot down, didn't have a whole huge impact. And everybody waited, right? Waited to see what Israel was going to do, how, if they were going to retaliate. And they responded with three waves of attack, predominantly on military installations. I think there was even some warning to Iran, this is what we're going to hit. And listening to the military analysts dissect all of this and how measured these responses were and what did they communicate exactly? Was it enough to save face or was it too much to escalate the conflict in the region? But one thing all of the military geeks could agree on was that each country had to respond. It was their duty. It was their obligation. It's the rules of the game. And when asked if each side would just continue to retaliate, you know, like the Hatfields and the McCoys, back and forth, like a feud, they said, no. They just needed to retaliate enough. It's a given. Because to not retaliate looks like you're backing down. It looks like weakness. It was all so calculated. But here's the thing. None of it moved the ball down the field towards lasting peace. None of it furthered reconciliation or resolution. It's just a game. A costly, lethal game. Retribution, not restoration, is our natural default. And whether it's between nations or people groups or the Roy family in succession or the Hatfields and the McCoys, retribution somehow feels natural. It feels even good. Jesus calls us to a different way, a counterintuitive way, this way of mercy. And in a story early on in his ministry, he is clear that mercy is non-negotiable for a Jesus followers. In this story, he's choosing his disciples. He only has a few at the moment, and he's building this following. And in Matthew 9, starting at verse 9, we read this, that Jesus saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he said, "Follow me." And he did. He just got up and followed Jesus. And then he invited Jesus to a dinner at his house and had a banquet with friends. And while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, there were many tax collectors there and sinners. Now, in the Bible, the word sinners is just an umbrella term for, like, the most despicable people in society. He came and he ate with them and his disciples with him. Eating together in this culture, remember, was very intimate. To have somebody in your home, to eat in someone else's home meant belonging, meant you're included in my circle. You're worthy to be in my home. And so when the Pharisees, these are the teachers and the keepers of the law, saw Jesus eating with these despicable lowlifes, they asked Jesus' disciples and they said, "Why? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, we know that tax collectors are a shady bunch, right? They're extortionists, they're slime balls, they're traitors, they're kind of people who would sell their grandmother for a buck, right? That kind of person. And if you've seen The Chosen at all, you know, you get an idea of how despised tax collectors were. They'd gained their wealth on the backs of their own families, on the backs of their townspeople. And so naturally, they attracted other slimy friends, the knee-busting kind, you know, that work for mafia bosses. They were despicables. And they would never, never have received a modicum of mercy from anyone. No one, no matter how hard times they fell on, would have ever extended any compassion towards them. They were despised and hated. And so the Pharisees, I think, had a legit question. They asked. They were the rule keepers. They were the moral police. They were like the Taliban of Judaism. And so they wanted to know, why is this teacher of scripture hanging out with these people? Pharisees were often self-righteous schemers. There were some who were very genuine. I want to believe that this was a genuine question. I have no proof of that. I want to give them the benefit of the doubt. I'm working on being merciful. So if Jesus is this rabbi and he's gaining followers, because there was followers long before there was social media, why is he hanging out with the bottom feeders of society? Why? They were predators, like the drug dealer selling drugs to the 13-year-old on the corner, right? They broke all the rules. They had no regard for religion or their fellow man. And Jesus challenges these scholars who think they know, who think they have a direct line to God, who think they know how God thinks, these self-proclaimed experts of Scripture. And he says, go back to Scripture, to this ancient quote that you know so well, and learn something. Go and learn. This would have been insulting for them. Who is this low-life peasant rabbi telling them to go and learn? Learn what I desire, mercy. Not sacrifice means. The other thing to remember is these guys are serious about sacrificing, right? They were fastidious about which animal, when, how, for which sins. The whole temple was built around this sacrificial system, something that's repugnant to us today. And Jesus is elevating mercy over the whole sacrificial system. And here's the thing, you don't need a temple for mercy, do you? What's Jesus doing here? This is huge. He's upsetting their whole equilibrium. Jesus saw something in these tax collectors and these sinners that no one else saw or took the time to see. As a matter of fact, those who wrote the stories of Jesus' life often noted how Jesus saw. Matthew writes, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion. There was this young, rich elite who's probably born with a silver spoon in his mouth or clawed his way to the top. And he wanted to be a Jesus follower and he came to seek out Jesus in the cover of night. Didn't want people seeing that he was, you know, chatting with Jesus. And in a culture where wealth gave you prestige and prestige gave you power and power gave you security, he's torn between following Jesus and giving up all of this prestige and power. The way of Jesus or the way of empire. And he chose the way of empire. And he walked away sad. And Mark says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus saw something in him. He looked at him and loved him. And we can say, we could add the word, anyway. Jesus loved him anyway, even though he rejected him. Luke says that as Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw it, of course you saw it. He didn't have to write. He saw it. You know, if you're heading into Toronto at all, you see miles and miles of red lights in front of you. You know you're getting close to Toronto. Well, you're not getting close, but you're heading that way. He saw the city and he wept over it. This is the city that rejected him. This is the city that in a matter of hours will torture and crucify him. And yet he wept over it. He didn't weep for himself. He wept for the people of that city. What did Jesus see that nobody else was seeing? There's something about the way Jesus saw, how Jesus saw, that made a difference. And if we think about it, how we see determines so much. How we see ourselves determines how we value ourselves. How we see others determines how we value them. Seeing with compassion opens up the way to mercy. And when we can see even the most undeserving, at least undeserving in our eyes, we've already made that judgment. If we can see them with compassion, mercy follows. And I love this word compassion. It comes from the Latin com meaning with, passion meaning suffering. Suffering with, in solidarity with someone else's situation or pain. Even, at least in heart, even if you can't be in solidarity in their situation, you're moved in your spirit. I want you to see this clip. It's a clip of an interview with a guy named Brian Stevenson. If you've seen the movie Just Mercy or you've read the book, this is the guy. He's a lawyer who fights for mercy. And this is just a short clip. Have a look.
Okay, tell me what happened when you first went to death row in December of 1983.
I was nervous. I was a law student. I was so anxious.
How old were you?
I was 22, maybe.
Okay.
And I went back there, and they had just sent me down there to tell him that he wasn't at risk of execution. And I was waiting for them to bring him in. And when they opened the door, I was just shocked by how weighed down with chains he was. He had handcuffs on his wrists. He had a chain around his waist, shackles on his ankles.
What prison?
This was in Jackson, Georgia, Georgia Diagnostic Classification Center. It's where death row is. It's where the executions take place. And when they got the chains off of him, he walked in. And I was so nervous. I said, I'm so sorry. I'm just a law student. I don't know anything about the death penalty. I don't know anything about criminal law. I don't know anything about constitutional law. But when I said, but you're not at risk of execution anytime in the next year, that man said, wait, say that again. I said, you're not at risk of execution anytime in the next year. And he grabbed my hands and he said, wait, say that again. I said, you're not at risk of execution anytime in the next year. And he says, I can't tell you how happy I am to see you. He said, you're the first person I've met who's not a death row prisoner or a death row guard. He told me that he'd been talking to his wife and kids, but he hadn't let them visit because he was afraid they would show up and he'd have an execution date. And we sat down and talked for almost 3 hours. And we'd only scheduled to be there for an hour. And so the guards got mad. They came in and they were treating the guy so roughly when they were taking him out. And I tried to get him to stop. And he kept saying, Brian, don't worry about this. Just come back. And they were pushing him out. And just before they pushed him out the room, they shoved him and he didn't move. And he turned to me and he said, Brian, don't worry about this. You just come back. And then he did something I've never forgotten. He closed his eyes, he threw his head back, and he started to sing. And he started singing this hymn. He started singing, I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day, still praying as I'm onward bound. And then he said, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. They started pushing him down the hallway. I could hear the chains clanging, but I could still hear him singing about higher ground. And things changed for me. All of a sudden, I knew I wanted to help condemned people get to higher ground. But more than that, I knew that my journey to higher ground was tied to his journey to higher ground. If he didn't get there, I wouldn't get there either.
My journey to higher ground was tied to his journey to higher ground. If he didn't get there, I wouldn't get there either. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. You see, mercy dares us to believe that the truest thing about us and others is not that we are broken or flawed, but that we are beloved. Try saying that to yourself. The truest thing about me is not that I am broken or flawed, but that I am beloved. The truest thing about me is not that I have failed or I have let people down, but that I am beloved. And I know some of you watching, some of you here today, just need to hear that. Need to say that to yourself, maybe over and over and over. Brian saw something. He saw something beyond the crime and the man and the circumstances and the trauma that brought him to that place. Does he deny the need for justice? Absolutely not. He would be the first to admit there are some people that cannot be released. They are too dangerous to return to society. But he's given his life to advocating for the dignity for all people. And the way he sees people opens the door to compassion, which opens the door to mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. There's this story in John's gospel. Many of you are familiar with it. It's the woman caught in the act of adultery. In first century Palestine, adultery was punishable by death for both parties, male and female, both would be condemned to die. So she's caught in the act, John says. In the act, therefore he's caught too. Because it doesn't take much imagination to realize if she's caught in the act, he's caught in the act, right? But only she's brought out, only she's dragged out into the city square, half naked, humiliated in front of Jesus. And they ask him, should she be stoned? That was the punishment. Both Jesus and the woman are pawns in this treacherous scheme. He knows it. He knows this is a trap. If he answers no, he shows disregard for scripture. If he answers yes, he violates Roman law because Jews were not allowed to execute. Had to go to the Roman governor, and there was all this bureaucracy, so it was pretty hard with no hidden cameras and security footage and body cam to actually bring adultery to the governor and have it prosecuted. So it looks like a lose-lose situation, except for the stroke of genius. You see, Jesus turns the tables, and he demands that her accusers see her differently, that they see her, they look at her through their own brokenness. John says, this is what Jesus says, let any of you who is without sin, no mistakes, no bad judgments, no regrets, be the first to throw the stone at her. At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first. Naturally, they've got the most hiding under the carpet, right? Until only Jesus was left. He was left there with the woman still standing, and he straightened up and he asked her, woman, where are they? Where have they gone? Has anyone condemned you? And she says, no, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave your life of sin. Jesus saw her. He saw who she was beyond what she had done. He saw the soul behind the shame. You see, mercy dares us to believe that the truest thing about us and others is that is not that we're broken or flawed, but that we're beloved. Mercy dares us to see differently. And we can train ourselves to see differently. This isn't something we just naturally wait around for. It's kind of like a muscle that we work. We can practice this. And Jesus challenged them to consider their own need for mercy. Because when we grasp our own need for mercy, if we've been rescued or if we've been shown mercy, we are more ready to extend that mercy to others, are we not? We can identify, we can be in solidarity. How we see, the lens through which we see matters. It matters. One author suggests a simple practice that we can do. I'm going to invite Randy up just to set some space for us as we consider this and as we move into communion. This is what he suggests. He says, when we see strangers in a mall or in the grocery store or sitting on the bus or as we walk down the street, look into each face and just silently say to yourself, they're a child of God. They're created in God's image. They're beloved. They're perfect in Christ Jesus. We all have people who tax us, who strain the prefrontal filters of our brains, do we not? And we can practice this simple exercise. It's not a magic cure. It's stepping into the Jesus way. It's saying, I'm going to partner with you in this, Jesus. I want you to change me from the inside out, and I'm going to take this step. I'm going to dare to believe that the truest thing about this person is not their brokenness and their flaws, that they're beloved. We're positioning ourselves in the way of mercy, trusting that mercy is its own reward. How we see determines how we think. And the simple intentional practice interrupts our natural thought processes of analyzing and judging and labeling. Ooh, nice shoes. Oh man, that's a bad hair day. Great tattoos. Did they even look at themselves before they left the house this morning? It all comes so natural to us, doesn't it? What is the first thing we think when we see someone, when we pass someone? It comes so naturally. And if you struggle to believe that God looks at you with a smile, that God warms at the thought of you, that God is cheering for you even on your worst days, your grumpy and ungrateful days, your potty mouth days, your gossiping and griping days, you can practice this for yourself. Try replacing every negative thought about yourself with this truth. The truest thing about me is that I'm beloved. We can practice this for someone who's driving us crazy. I mean, Christmas is around the corner. We've got family gatherings coming up, right? Great time to practice. We can think to ourselves, the truest thing about so-and-so is that they're beloved. Could you just sit with that for a moment? Either for yourself or for someone else. Maybe someone's face came to your mind. Just sit with that for a moment. The truest thing about you, it's not that you're flawed and broken, but that you are beloved. thank you for these truths. Some days it's so hard to remember that. With ourselves, with other people. Oh, would you just make us into people full of mercy, full of compassion. Give us the courage to step into this, to actively practice reciting this. Thank you for your love and your acceptance and your mercy when we are least deserving. Amen. This passage, the Beatitudes, start and end with the blessing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. That's the realm of God, the way of God, life as God intends it. The kingdom of God promise, the kingdom of God blessing is like bookends on either end of the Beatitudes. All of the other blessings are in between that. Those who hunger for justice are filled. Those who mourn will be comforted. The peacemakers will be called children of God. They will look like God. They will resemble God. The meek will inherit the earth. All of these blessings are contained within this life as God intends it. And this table is a symbol of that life. It's the antithesis, the opposite of the tables of the world. Tables of Herod in Jesus' day, and kings and emperors and leaders of military and economic empires, tables of the rich and famous and the powerful and the privileged. This table is the antithesis of that, because at this table, at Jesus' table, this is who you'll find. Those who have an emptiness of soul, those who are mourning, those who long for justice, those who are working towards peace, those who are persecuted for righteousness and justice. That's who you're going to find at this table. It's not because the others aren't welcome. They're welcome. Everyone's welcome. But they're less likely to want it. When you're powerful and privileged, when you like things the way they are, when you have the means to control the outcomes and ensure your security, you are not interested in overturning the status quo. Why is this kingdom of God promised to those who resemble the Beatitudes? Because they're the ones who are positioned to desire the way of Jesus, the way of wholeness for all and equity and flourishing and restoration, the ones who've tasted the world's way. And they want something different. At Jesus' table, no one's turned away. Not because we're worthy, but because of mercy. Jesus longs for everybody to be at his table, the privileged and the powerless. Jesus longs for us all to gather around this table. You, beloved, you're welcome at this table. You're invited to this table. There's a seat for you at this table to be included in Jesus' circle of friends, to receive forgiveness and healing, to enjoy life as God intends it, to partner with Jesus in restoration. I'm going to invite those who are serving communion to come to their stations. There's a map on the screen. All of the elements are gluten-free for those who need it. If you need help, if you can't get up from your seat, just raise your hand and Pauline is at the back. She'd be happy to bring you the communion elements. I just invite you as you come to take these elements, the bread and the juice, and just take them back to your seat, and we will together